Thank you again, Mr. Brubaker. All right, this morning I thought I would start out the sermon a little differently. I'd like to begin with a short quiz. I don't know if you got a piece of paper, if you want to jot this down. I'm not going to make you turn it in. It's more for fun than anything else. I'm not going to ask you your results. It's been called the world's easiest quiz. Question number one, how long did the Hundred Years' War last? The answer, 116 years. Question number two, which country originally made Panama hats? The answer is Ecuador. How are you doing so far? Question number three, in which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? November, obviously. It's the October. There, we got that one right? Okay. Number four, only got a few more. What is a camel's hair brush made of? Squirrel fur. Number five, the Canary Islands are named after what animal? Dogs. Last question. What was King George VI's first name? It wasn't George. It was Albert. Anybody get 100%? I didn't. I took this quiz some time ago. All right, this was fun. But what if your life depended on passing a test? What if your life depended on passing a test? We looked at the word for testing in the Bible a couple years ago, might have been 3 or 4 years ago now, in a sermon I gave prior to the days of unleavened bread on self-examination. I shared with you then that there are two Greek words in the New Testament that both mean to test. One of those words, if you recall, was dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, dokimazo. And it refers to the act of testing someone or something for the purpose of approving it. If you remember, I've emphasized that in that message. It implies that the trial was made with the hopeful expectation that the issue would result in that person being approved. It's the word most used to describe when God puts a test on us. It's with the expectation that we will pass the test. That is most often the type of testing that is used in reference to God. The other word is perizo, which over time came to mean sort of the opposite. It was a testing with the intention and the hope that it would put the one under the test to a breaking point, where they would fail under pressure. They would break down under the test. So again, dokimazo is used most exclusively in the Bible when it's referring to tests that God would give us. It's like the teacher that, you know, feels they've done a really good job teaching a class, and then they give them the test with the hopeful expectation that everybody's going to pass that test. And I know teachers that struggle with, okay, is it just that, you know, Johnny's not studying, or am I not doing my job? Because that's part of what they have to assess when the test results come back in. You know, is it them or is it me? Am I not teaching appropriately? So then God does test us in order to approve us. He tests us all the time. What would you consider to be one of the hardest tests to face in this life? What do you think would be one of the hardest tests to face in this life? Now, for each one of us, that would probably be different. Maybe the death of a loved one, your spouse, right? Maybe your parents. I know I remember getting the news when my mom passed away. I was really close to my mom because she was in the church. My dad wasn't. So we had a relationship there because of the church that was more intimate in that regard than my father. My father and I had different relationships, but my mom was, you know, because even after my siblings all left the church, that's something my mom and I always talked about, was church and the Bible and God. So maybe it's the death of a spouse or a parent, maybe the loss of a child, something that I've experienced. What would be the most or the hardest test that you could imagine facing? Maybe a severe health trial, one of those that goes on and on with no seeming break in the trial that you're going through. How about forgiving somebody that did you wrong in a really bad way? Maybe they stole from you. I had a situation many years ago where an individual in the church stole a car from somebody else in church. Somebody we knew quite well. Would forgiving somebody who did you wrong be one of the hardest trials to face? Again, maybe somebody humiliated you. Maybe they embarrassed you. Maybe, you know, whatever. Again, stole from you. Today I want to look and see if we can learn a lesson on two things, really. Both forgiveness, but also the testing of our faith. The testing of our faith, and I want to draw the story out of one of the shortest books in our Bibles, the book of Philemon. I've titled the sermon, What is Your Onesimus? What is your Onesimus? O-N-E-S-I-M-U-S. So let's go to the book of Philemon. It is right after Titus, and it's right before Hebrews. You could put a marker there. We're going to go through this. We're going to pretty much spend the whole sermon here. We'll divert a little here, a little there. But I've titled the sermon, What is Your Onesimus? Onesimus is a character that we'll read about here in this book. And you'll see where I'm going with this as we progress through the sermon. The book of Philemon has simply one chapter. So if I goof up and say chapter, it's always chapter one. So I'll probably just say the verse. Philemon, verse 1. We'll read the first few verses here. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your home. So it was customary for Paul, when he would write letters, that he would begin typically with referring himself as the Apostle Paul, or Paul the Apostle. And yet in this letter, he doesn't do that. He doesn't refer to himself as Paul the Apostle. In fact, he mentions Paul a prisoner. We know he was in prison. This letter was sent while he was in prison in Rome the first time around. Paul found himself in prison often. But this was during his first period of time, which was from 59 to about 61 A.D. He gives no indication as we go through this that he's going to be released anytime soon. And it's not likely that it was written, you know, near the end of that. So most of the scholars and researchers would indicate he probably was written right around 60 A.D., right in between. So he's like 59 to 61, so probably in the middle of this period of time where he's in prison in Rome. You might also note that his letters to the Colossians in the church in Ephesus were also written at about the same time as this letter to Philemon. But here he's not calling himself an apostle. He's referring to himself as a prisoner, and it's a private, personal letter to a friend. And he's going to seek a favor of his friend Philemon. And so as he begins this letter to his friend, he's not writing to one in authority, but he's writing to his friend. And so he omits his title, right? He doesn't make mention of the fact that I'm writing to you as the apostle. And so here on the outset, Paul lays aside all appeal to Philemon based on his authority. Like, he could have exercised his authority, but that's not what Paul was doing here. He's literally writing to a friend, and he makes this appeal in sympathy and compassion and love. He's going to ask Philemon, you know, to make a decision out of love and compassion and sympathy, not because I told you to. And so the mention here also of Timothy and the greeting is probably also likely inferring that, you know, Timothy can attest to what Paul is about to say. Philemon obviously knew Timothy, so this is going to add some credibility to what Paul is going to write. Now, we don't know who Apphia or Archippus are for sure. Most research indicates they believe that Apphia was Philemon's wife. And Archippus was his son, based on traditions of the time. And when you would write a letter, they obviously were people close to Philemon. And so they believe that one was his wife, the other was his son. If you notice, if you go to Colossians 4, we're going to come right back here, but in Colossians 4, we'll see there's no other mention of Apphia in Scripture, but there is one of Archippus in Colossians 4, verse 17. I could not ascertain for certain if it's the same individual. It seems likely because it's the same time that Paul's writing. Paul wrote Colossians and Ephesians the same time he wrote to Philemon. Colossians 4, verse 17, it says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have been received in the Lord that you may fulfill it." So based on this, we might assume that he was a minister. He was ordained in that capacity. Whether or not he was Philemon's son, he clearly was influential in this regard. So it looks like he may have been a minister in Colossae. So again, regardless of their actual relationship, clearly Paul is addressing Philemon, possibly his wife, his son who's a minister, and then notice he also says, "Enter the church in your home." And so he also makes this additional address here. And so in one sense, while it's a personal letter directed primarily at Philemon, it's expected that everybody's going to read the letter. So it's going to put a certain amount of onus on Philemon to heed what he's being asked, because his wife's going to read it, son's going to read it, the whole church in his home's going to read it as well. And so after his greeting, Paul gives his customary thanks to them and offers prayers on their behalf. Grace to you, verse 3, peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4 of Philemon. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And so here in this opening prayer and appeal to Philemon, he makes mention of prayer to share his faith in verse 6. So Paul is sort of setting up Philemon. I don't mean that in a negative way. He's kind of setting Philemon up for what he's about to request of him, emphasizing that he has this reputation, Philemon does, which has gotten to Rome, where Paul was at, of being hospitable, of having people in his house. He used the term that he refreshed the hearts of God's people, is the way Paul described it. So he's really praising Philemon for all of his actions and all of his deeds and what he has done there as he writes to him. This phrase in verse 6, the, quote, sharing of your faith, has been difficult by some to translate directly into English. The words that are used there are koinonia pistis, are the two Greek words, and there's three possible meanings of it. Koinonia can mean a sharing in, but it can be used in the same context of like being a business partner with somebody. And so we're not inclined to believe that's what he was referring to. Secondly, koinonia can mean fellowship. He could be addressing Philemon's fellowship with the other saints. But the third way it can be translated, koinonia pistis, is an act of sharing. An act of sharing. And we tend to think that's what Paul was writing to Philemon about. It's as if he's saying, it is my prayer that your way of generously sharing all that you have, all that you do, will lead you into a deeper knowledge of the things of God. This is what we think was intended here, this third meeting, because he did have a reputation for taking action with his faith. He opened up his house. Again, he was known for being a place, as one commentator wrote, like an oasis in a desert. where Christian converts knew that they could go to his house and be looked after and cared for. And so Paul now is going to ask that this very generous man, who has a reputation for his generosity, is now going to be asked to do something even more generous. And yet, Philemon still doesn't even know what request is coming his direction. The New Living Translation on this verse says, quote, "And I am praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith, as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ." So put into action the generosity that comes from your faith. So now in verse 8, Paul begins to move towards his actual appeal. Verse 8, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting." So he makes a, excuse me, sort of a allusion to the fact that he has authority. He could command Philemon to do something. And he says he could. But in verse 9 he says, "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." And so again, he says, "I could command you, but I don't want to," is what he says. He chooses then to just simply ask Philemon to think about what I'm going to ask you and do the right thing. Paul refers to himself here as Paul the Aged. That word there is presbytes. It's the same word he uses in Titus 2. Let's go to Titus 2. I think it's Titus. Yeah, Titus 2, I believe. Just back a page or two. Titus 2, verse 2. Right? "That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior." It's the same word there. The feminine form is used to refer to the women. Presbytes is the male form. It's used to refer to men. The Greek medical physician Hippocrates wrote in that the man is presbytes from the age of 49 to the age of 56. That was kind of a well-known age bracket. He said between those years, he's what we might call senior. And only after that does he become ageron, a Greek word for an old man. And so Paul is impressing upon Philemon that he is writing kind of like a Titus, right? As an older man to a younger, right? As a wiser man giving guidance, direction to somebody younger. And so that's the word that he uses to describe himself. And so he's impressing upon Philemon that he's writing to him as sober, reverent, temperate, as it says in Titus, sound in faith, in love, patience, and that's how he is coming to him. Lost my place, let me go back here. And so now he makes his request. Philemon, verse 10, and Philemon is going to realize that Paul's not even asking something for himself. "I appeal to you," so now he begins to lay out his appeal. "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me." And so we see a few interesting things here. Paul calls Onesimus his son. Right? It's a term he uses. "My son Onesimus, who I've begotten while in my chains." There is a ancient rabbinic saying that says, if one teaches the son of his neighbor the law, scripture reckons the same as though he had begotten him. Paul is in essence saying that he's become a son to me. Like, we don't know how they met. We don't really know how that happened, but he is saying that Onesimus he's like a son. Their relationship has grown to that point. It is a term of endearment that Paul doesn't use often. If you want to add in your notes, the other occasions that Paul would use this term of a son would be referring to Timothy and several occasions. Obviously, you could read 1 and 2 Timothy, but also in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, and Philippians 2, 22, he refers to Timothy as a son. And the only other occasions is when he refers to Titus. He makes the same term of endearment in Titus 1, verse 4. And so Philemon now realizes that Paul is speaking of Onesimus in the same term of endearment that he has spoken of Timothy and Titus as a son. It's not a term that Paul threw around very often. Onesimus was a runaway slave. His master, Philemon. So you can imagine what Philemon is beginning to feel right now. Like, this is the same guy, my slave, who ran away. And you're writing to me, and you're calling him as a son. So you can see, I think we could all imagine as human nature, you know, human nature is what it is throughout time and generations. I'm sure there's probably there's a certain emotion beginning to probably come upon Philemon, wondering where this is going. Onesimus had fled from Philemon. Somehow we met the Apostle Paul. We don't know how that happened. Researchers suggest he probably stole from Philemon. They have no other reason to account for how he had the resources to get from where he was to Rome. So he must have probably stole something when he fled in order to have the means to buy his way to travel to Rome. In other places, you could, in Colossians 4, you could see that Paul would use Onesimus to accompany Tychicus to take a letter to the Colossians. So there are references to Onesimus in other places where Paul used him. And so he makes this appeal to Philemon. He's become useful to me. Where he once was useless to you, he's now become useless or useful to me. So again, imagine how Philemon probably felt at this point, Paul describing his runaway slave, who probably stole from him on his way out the door, as a son. I think it's not unreasonable to think that was probably difficult. Verse 11 says, again, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. This here is a play on the name Onesimus. The word Onesimus literally means beneficial, profitable, useful, or helpful. That's what the word translated means. Beneficial, profitable, useful, or helpful. And so Paul is saying, here we have someone who was once useless or unprofitable who now has become quite beneficial, prosperous, useful, both, he said, to Philemon and to Paul. And so I think we can imagine how this is beginning to affect Philemon as he's reading this letter. And again, keeping in mind, the wife's reading it, son's reading it, church is reading it. Like, I can just imagine what this would be like, you know, just knowing that, okay, what are you going to do? You know, Paul still hasn't even said exactly what he's going to ask of Philemon, at least not yet in the letter. Philemon just knows at this point whom he's talking to or about. And so he, again, a few moments ago, he knows how he made the reminder of his authority that he could command Philemon, but he chose not to. So again, Paul made that point clear. He said, I could have commanded you, but that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to appeal to your reputation. You have this great reputation that has come to me in Rome of all these great things that you do. And so I'm appealing to your reputation, and I'm going to ask you to do something extraordinary. I'm going to put your faith to the test. And I'm going to ask you to release or not hold anything over this former slave of yours. He's going to ask Philemon to take back Onesimus as a brother, not a slave. That's a huge request when you think about it. Philemon verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So Paul again is saying, I know what I want to do. The word there that's translated, the phrase that's translated in verse 12, I am sending him back to you. The Greek word there is anapempo, and it means to send up, to send again, to send back again, and it's used in the context of sending to someone in authority to make a judgment. It's not just I'm sending him back. It's sending back to somebody in authority to make a judgment. It's the same word that Pilate used when Jesus sent him back to Herod. Same word. When Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, same word. I'm sending him. You decide. You make a decision. You render an outcome. So it's not just I'm sending him back. It's sending him back with the expectation that there's going to be a verdict. And so Paul here is saying to Philemon, I'm sending him back to you, this Onesimus, and I'm sending him back to you that you will give a verdict that will match the love that you claim to have for people. That's a lot of pressure when you think about it. And so again, what would be your Onesimus where you're confronted with something that says, I'm going to put your faith to the test. I'm going to put your faith to the test. Onesimus must have become quite dear to Paul because, again, he used that term, a beloved son. So clearly this was a very intimate and personal appeal that Paul was making. He said here in verse 13, and he'd like to keep Onesimus with him. He said, that's what I'd like to do, but, without your consent, I'm sending him back because Paul said, he's under your authority. He's a slave. I don't know how much Paul knew. I wonder if Onesimus kind of bared it all out when he met Paul, told him everything he did. I don't know. But at some point, Paul said, I'm sending him back because he is under your authority, and I will not do anything without your consent. But I'm appealing to you to act out your faith. Do what's right. But yet, I give it to you to make that choice. So it made me think about how God says in Deuteronomy 13, I set before you life and death. I would that you would choose life, but choose. I know what I would have you do, but you choose. And so the same thing is true in our own lives. We can make mistakes. We can be forgiven. But likewise as well, we may have situations in our life, as I said in the beginning, where people have done us wrong, have hurt us badly. Maybe we've got wounds and scars that haven't fully healed. Could we welcome them back? Would we welcome them back as a brother? That would be quite a challenge. But here again, Paul recognizes he's a runaway slave. He has to go back to Philemon. He has to face up to the consequences of his actions. Right? God can forgive us of our sins, but there's often consequences that are still going to be there regardless of sin. What Paul asks next is huge. Verse 15. He says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul says, and again, I should mention, it is Onesimus who's bringing the letter. He's traveling there and bringing the letter. But Paul tells Philemon to take Onesimus back. He asks him to take him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. I can't imagine what that must have felt like for Philemon. It seems to me, as a human being, it'd be a pretty hard thing to do. He probably maybe still bitter about it. We don't know what all happened, but I would think that any of us could recognize it would be a difficult request. As I said in the beginning of the sermon, what would you consider to be one of the hardest tests for you to face in this life? Again, maybe somebody did something to you that's really hurtful. And then one day they show up. And they, again, from your perspective, they claim to be repentant, right? Because that's how we do things as humans. But we don't really know. But would we hang on to something? And I'm not saying, it's just going to be like that. We're going to be over it. But what might be a test of our faith? What might God put in front of us that to see if our conduct or our behavior or our actions are consistent with who we claim to be? It'll be different for all of us. But what will be your Onesimus? What will come your way that you're going to be asked to do something that when you really think about it, would be really hard to do? Again, emotions run deep, and scars from hurts can last a long time. Is there anybody or anything in your life, you know, somebody that did you wrong in a really, really big way? You know, maybe it was a business transaction that caused you to go bankrupt because somebody embezzled money or did something in that regard. You know, maybe it was a relationship that turned really bad. Maybe they betrayed your trust. Maybe there was an affair. Maybe you were abused. If God calls them into the faith, could you receive them as a brother? That's what Philemon's facing right now. This is no small request, right? Let's be honest. For all of us, this would be hard, right? This would be a really hard thing. And Paul's saying, Philemon, please, as a brother, I'm appealing to you to accept Onesimus. Verse 17, he says, if then you count me as a partner, Philemon, if you consider me a brother, if we're in this together, receive him as you would me. You know, if you consider me a brother in the faith, consider Onesimus a brother in the faith. That's what he's asking. Receive him as you would receive me. So again, I don't think it's a stretch to consider how difficult this is going to be for Philemon. I mean, I don't know. How much does Onesimus owe him? I don't know. Beyond what he robbed to leave, I mean, there's lost wages and revenue, and I'm sure there's a lot that is on Philemon's mind. As I said, it's quite possible that Onesimus told Paul everything, because Paul even goes on to offer to repay. So Onesimus must have shared a lot with Paul, because he says in verse 18, but if he's wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, verse 19, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. So again, as I said, even though we can commit sin and God can forgive us of sin, there's sometimes consequences that just don't go away. You know, you could be convicted of a crime and you're in prison and God can forgive you, but there's still a consequence for what happened. And so Paul is addressing that fact that even though he wants Philemon to accept Onesimus as a brother, he also recognizes that, you know, there may be a debt that's owed, and Paul is willing to say, I'll pay the debt. You know, I think this request of Philemon is where, you know, theory often intersects with reality, right? We can read scripture and we can say we believe all these principles that God wants us to have in our life, but then then the rubber hits the road. And then there's the testing of our faith to see if we really can put into practice what we think we understand in theory. I have a favorite quote. I'm not sure where I got it. The quote goes like this: I wish I lived in theory, because in theory everything works. I wish I lived in theory, because in theory everything works. And life is perfect and everything goes as planned. It was Matthew 6. We're going to come back here, but Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. See, what Paul was asking of Philemon is when the rubber meets the road, it's when, okay, you can believe you know in principle what to do, but, okay, now it's the do it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Philemon, I'm asking you to forgive Onesimus. And if you can't do that, God may not forgive you. And this is theory meets reality, rubber meets the road type of thing. It is an obligation we have to forgive. If we can't, we won't be forgiven. This is the hard stuff of the testing of our faith, right? The ability to forgive when we've been wronged. Paul concludes his letter to Philemon with a not so subtle statement of what he expects from Philemon. Philemon, verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. You know, he concludes this appeal here with, again, suggesting that he's going to be returning soon. But he's not subtle in his closing point, right? knowing that you will do even more than I say. Keep in mind, Philemon reads it, his wife reads it, son reads it, the church reads it, and now they're all looking at Philemon. What are you going to do? So sure, there's pressure put on Philemon, but I think it's reasonable to conclude that, you know, Philemon knows what Paul is asking of him. And I think Paul recognizes it's a very hard thing. And so he's encouraging Philemon, you know, to do what needs to be done. He concludes then in his typical manner by sending greetings from those that are with him in Rome. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. It's a short book, Philemon. Only 25 verses to it. But the book of Philemon, I think, illustrates a real human struggle. God will test our faith at various times. And one of the testings of our faith is the ability to forgive others. If we can't forgive people of their trespasses, God can't and won't forgive us of our own. I think that's one of the messages in there, as well as just the simple testing of our faith. I submit to you that I think this is probably one of the most difficult trials or testing of our faith, is the ability to forgive people in the same way that God forgives us. Paul put a huge test in front of Philemon, and he says, let's see if you act according to your faith, because word has gotten to me that you're a man of great faith. So I ask again, who or what is your Onesimus? What might come to you and test your faith? What might seem unfair, unjust, too hard, a request that's made of you? Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, Matthew 24 reminds us that in the latter days lawlessness will abound, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. The testing of our faith produces the endurance that we need. You know, there's other accounts we could look at. You know, you could look at the familiar story of the prodigal son, right? And the story of redemption there. It is the testing of our faith through that process that we produce the endurance that we need. In the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, we won't turn there. There's an illustration of faith and a persistence, a persistence, in the face of any or a lack of a perceived response. This widow keeps asking and asking and asking and not getting the result, but she keeps asking. And how many times in our own lives do we go to God in prayer for whatever it is, you know, healing from a sickness, right? Emotional healing from scars of hurts and abuses and things that have happened to us. And that widow just kept asking. You know, her faith was being tested, but she kept asking. The fact that she didn't get an answer didn't stop her from continuing to go and ask of the judge. And I think in our own lives too, we can't give up when we don't think we're getting the answer. Just keep praying and being patient. What's going to be the testing of your faith? Because at the end of that Luke 18 account of the persistent widow, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I often wonder that, right? Will he really find faith on the earth? So whatever happened to Onesimus, right? Did Philemon respond favorably to Paul's request? We don't know. Story ends. We really don't know for certain what happened. We can make some, I think, reasonable assumptions. Considering that the book of Philemon's in the Bible, I think it hints at the possibility that Philemon did well. I think it was accounted to him, you know, for righteousness. I think he did the right thing. I think it's recorded in that manner. It would seem that if he didn't, that would have been recorded as well, and this is what I asked, and he didn't do it, but I think it's likely that he did. I think he took this letter from Paul. Difficult as it may be, I think he did what he was asked, and he received Onesimus as a brother. There are some non-biblical records that suggest that Onesimus went on to become a leader of the church in Ephesus. You can't find that in Scripture, but there's other writings that allude to that. If it is the same Onesimus, then I think we can conclude then that Philemon did receive him as a brother, and Onesimus, you know, went on from there. This book of Philemon is one of the shortest books of the Bible, but in this short book, I think we have a couple key principles we can consider. Number one, God expects forgiveness from us. In much the same way Paul asked Philemon, God asks us to forgive. He doesn't make us forgive. He tells us there'll be consequences if we don't, but at the end of the day, it's up to us. And secondly, I think the thing we can glean out of this book is that God is going to test our faith. In the case of Philemon, whether or not he would forgive Onesimus would be a testing of his faith. Right? You claim that you have this faith. Okay, here's a test. How are you going to do? For you and I, there may be some other way that God is going to test our faith. It'll be different for each and every one of us. And so I ask the question again. What is your Onesimus?